Good morning, church. How many of you know of this luxury British car brand called Rolls-Royce? I see Randy's hand, Craig's hand. All right, let's just give you, and a few of us. All right, let's have a small education on this. This is Rolls-Royce. I'll tell you guys beforehand, this is not my dream car. And we are not going to have a second offering after service is over. So for KK Ministry. So rest assured, this is just for illustration purpose and for introduction. Now, what makes this car interesting or just amazing as it looks? It is said that I think I lost. Right. Okay. What is said that about Rolls-Royce? Not one car is identical to another, because each owner has the privilege to bespoke each of their vehicle just the way they want it. They can choose from a few thousands of colors to have the exterior of the car painted. The spirit of ecstasy that is down there, they can have it in crystal or in gold or in silver or whichever material they want it. And you, when you look at this car on the road, there's always, for me, I stop and see how quiet and how amazing this masterpiece, this work of art is. It was also one of the co-founders of Rolls-Royce that said, "We take the best that exists and make it better." In our lives, we like this option. We like to customize our things. We like our house just the way we want it to be. We liked a phone, the small things. We want it to be customized to have a good screensaver that we like. We have a cover that we like. Maybe the food that we have when we go for economy rice or now currently called business rice. We like what is best, and we take the best and make it better for us. However, we do not have, or we do not have the option to customize our faith as Christians. We are called to submit. We are called to depend entirely and trust Jesus Christ, because He is sufficient for us. We have your Bibles, kindly turn them to Colossians 2, 4 to 23. This will be on the screen. excuse me. I'll begin by reading Colossians 2, 4 to 23. I say this in order that no one may delude you of plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or to a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knitted together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last week we saw Paul's philosophy of ministry, that is to see people mature in Christ-likeness, to be faithful, and he's been going to be faithful in proclaiming God's word. Today, I want you to see Paul's argument that Christ is enough for us. There's no need for us to customize our faith. I titled today's message, The Sufficiency of Christ. We'll be looking at 3 points from this passage. One, the firm foundation. Christ is sufficient because he is the firm foundation. Christ is sufficient because he is the Son of God. Christ is sufficient because he is the head of the church. Let's begin with the first point. Christ is sufficient because he is the firm foundation. As we have seen in last week's passage, there was Paul's desire to to encourage them in the unity, and in doing that, they will receive a level of depth in walking in Christ. And even in that protective element is this encouragement. We see here, as he says, verse 4 reveals that Paul is concerned about someone deluding the church in Colossae with this plausible arguments. They are deceiving the church. He uses a Greek word that's recorded here, that is the word plausible. Now, he is setting up this encouragement of the body as a protection for them not to be lured away or to be deceived. I must say, God has not left us alone in this battle. In fact, he's already won victory through Jesus Christ and death and resurrection. Now, however, when we face the enemy, we must remember that we are not been left alone. He has given us his word that we can use to arm us in battle. He's given us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to guide us. In all truth, he's given us elders of the church as under shepherds to equip us to watch over our souls. He's also given us the body of Christ, the church, fellow heirs of the grace to walk alongside us. As Paul looks at this church at Colossae that is being attacked by lies and false teachings, he's actually rejoicing because of something that he sees. he uses these two military terms. First, good order, and it describes the intention and the involvement and the arrangement of soldiers in battle. In other words, when we are facing the battle, we are not alone. We have one another to encourage, to equip, to stand in the gap, to hold each other accountable, to bear one another's burden. But Paul also uses the word, the firmness of your faith in Christ. Firmness of their faith is also meaning in the context of unification in the faith, which reminds us of also when it comes talking to Ephesians 6, which he brings up, the soldiers held shields to protect them from spears or arrows, fiery darts. At the edge of these shields were this kind of a way that they can interlock these shields together so that they can form kind of like a united front and they can protect against the enemy. They can form a wall. As they formed, as in the similar manner, he's telling, looking at this church and saying, when they join together, united in their faith, they can march onwards to defeat the enemy or this false teaching that is coming, that is attacking the church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christian's church. We can try to live our lives on our own, but you'll be weak in your faith. You will eventually be overwhelmed with the floods of life. God has designed us to be a part of His body. We need each other. We each must do our part. Sorry about that. Church, does your family, your church family, know that they can count on you? Are you involved in their lives? Are you praying for and praying with others? Community groups, prayer meetings, a great way that you can get involved in the life of others. Are you fulfilling your call to serve and to equip the body of Christ? Do you realize that your actions or the lack of your actions impacts others? The reality is, some of us, we may say that we are Christians, but unfortunately are weak in our faith. We may be truly saved. We may truly be in the faith, but we may not be growing in the faith. Verse 6 and 7 addresses that, and Paul gives us this exhortation concerning the Christian life. Notice this phrase, therefore, in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul is summoning us to live a lifestyle worthy of the Lord. The term walk is living. The metaphor for living and walking in Christ. If you have received Him, so walk in Him. He is telling Christians to live consistent to what they professed as far as being as followers of Christ. As you have received Him as Lord, so walk in Him. Even here, there's two important principles of pursuing this great imperative. First, the phrase reminds us of receiving Christ is not of an end, but it's a beginning of spiritual life. Very often we think that we come to a point of committing our lives to God. That's it. Far from it, church. It's just the beginning of the Spirit at work in our lives. Receiving Christ, professing Christ, acknowledging Him to be our Savior, that does not end our spiritual adventure. It inaugurates a spiritual relationship that will never end. Paul wants us to remember that. Receiving Christ is not something that is isolated. It's not something that you just did in the past, but it continues to go on in your experience in daily living in Christ, with Christ. Coupled with that truth, there's a little phrase, the truth that all growth of all growth process in Christian life must be consistent with its beginning. Christ is the object of our faith. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who will, is surely Christ, is in, be the spear of our spiritual growth and development. We must be dependent on Christ in order that we may be edified, in order that we can continuously have that relationship with God. Paul knows that only if you are your faith and the growth in your faith is only in Christ, in union with Christ, in relationship with Christ, we will only grow when we have consistent relationship in Christ. Church, we do not grow deeper in our knowledge of God by supplementing Christ, or by augmenting Christ, by leaving him behind to something rudimentary or moving to something more profound. No. Paul is saying here that we continue to grow and be rooted in Christ by consistently being with him and building that relationship with him. So, church, do you solely depend on Christ for your spiritual growth? Do you find yourself loving the study of God's Word? Do you find yourself occasionally having your lifelong habits corrected by your new understanding of what God says and how you are drawn and convicted to repent, to change? Do you find yourself being refreshed by God's Word? Desiring to know of God's Word? That's a sign of healthy spiritual growth in Christ. So we are not only to receive Christ, but to walk in him, being firmly rooted and built up in him to grow and mature in Christ. Christ is sufficient because he is the firm foundation. Which leads us to the second point. Christ is sufficient because he is the Son of God. Beginning in verse 8, this whole section starts. Apostle Paul presents the sufficiency in Christ as a biblical theology weighted against the false philosophies and teachings of the Gnostics at the time. Paul is warning the Colossians regarding the danger of these philosophies. It was a system that taught that did not depend on Christ. So it does with philosophers, and goes with people who they want to eliminate God. In their own minds, they make their own effort to attempt to discover this new profound truth or profound knowledge. Now, in the city of Colossae, they had its philosophers, as every society does. Some were famous ones, some are not so famous ones. And the church in Colossae was being in danger of being captured by them, being corrupted by these teachings, by these philosophies. Paul explains They are empty deceit. And we'll come to that later in verse 16 to 23. He was condemning anything that does not depend on Christ, whether it's Greek philosophy, Jewish traditions, or the law of Moses. Don't take anything captive that is not according to Christ. He encourages them to look to Christ for answers of life and important questions, not to the wisdom of the world. A summary statement in verse 9. Christ is fully God. And the whole, and in him, the fullness of deity dwells. Jesus is divine. At the same time, Jesus is fully human. Jesus was human like us. Jesus is everything God in divine qualities and divine attributes and divine essence. And it should be convicting to us that the reason why we should not be swept away by these philosophies or wisdom of the world is because Christ is everything that we need. You are complete in Christ, church. There's nothing that is offered by false teachers that can make you complete. In Christ alone, God has exhaustively revealed himself. Christ is in charge of all things. He who is the head of all rule and authority. There is nothing above Christ. There's no thinking or wisdom that is greater than him. We don't need the world's answers through these teachings or through these philosophies, especially when we understand what the word says about who Christ is and what he has done for us and what we have because of what he has done for us in him. After speaking about the fullness of deity in Christ, fullness in him, Christ is sufficient in our debt to sin. Paul expounds on that. At the center of this argument, he is bringing the purpose of the circumcision and the reason for baptism, which is identified as believer's baptism. He's using this circumcision as a picture or as a backdrop. It verifies the importance of believer's baptism, not as a legalistic practice, but as a symbol of what Christ has done in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He says, in him you were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by this? There's two types of circumcision that we can see in the Bible. First, God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. The verses are not there on the screen. But if you look at Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham that the male seed should undergo circumcision. Males would have their foreskins removed to declare that they will come under this covenant. In one sense, this is a declaration. They are putting their faith in this one true God. The second type of circumcision was a spiritual circumcision, which physical circumcision should represent. And as we see in other verses in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10 and in Deuteronomy 30, the circumcision of hearts. God required the Israelites to circumcise their hearts so that they could love their God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. If Israel was circumcised just physically and not spiritually, it would have been void. This is what Paul says in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. No man was truly a Jew if it was just outwardly circumcised, in accordance to, just going back to the Genesis 17 command which God gave Abraham and followed through for the Israelites' Jewish descendants, Abraham's descendants. That's right. They needed an inward circumcision of their hearts. The outward ritual meant nothing without the inward reality. So by touching on this subject of circumcision, Paul is probably challenging the Gnostics who were requiring Christians to follow the law as means of salvation, follow the Jewish traditional law that included physical circumcision. Seems that he was attacking them and challenging them and saying that Christians are the true circumcision people because they have their heart circumcised through Christ. And God saves us, Christ circumcised our hearts. Christ cut away the nature of sin and delivered us from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Yes, certainly we still battle with sin, lust of the flesh, but we are no longer slaves to sin. Because this is because we are united with Christ. We are united in his death, and we also will be united in his resurrection. In Christ's death, he not only took the penalty of sin, our penalty of sin, but he crucified our old selves, the sinful nature of our old self. He broke the power of sin. And we don't have to be slaves to sin. Church, Christ has circumcised every believer, not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. He has broke the power of sin over our lives. We don't need a legalistic law or some form of spiritualism to conquer sin. Christ has broken that chain that we were enslaved to, the chain of sin. Christ is sufficient. Our old man had died with him. Therefore, we can start to walk with that freedom that we have in him. Paul is declaring Christ is enough. If we desire to walk in this freedom, we must understand our circumcision in Christ. Paul argues next about the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Church, people that are drawn into cults or other false teachings, most often, they're still bound to sin or guilty or don't truly know the depth, the exact meaning of what Christ has done on the cross. Or perhaps they are seeking something that they could have, something extra, something more profound, something extra biblical. Scripture declares that false teachers feast on people's sin and guilt. Those who desire some extra knowledge to know God in a more intimate, in a more special way compared to other Christians, so that they can be put on a higher pedestal compared to other Christians. These teachers promises freedom but when they themselves are slaves to sin. If you're not protected from these cults and secular wisdom and that promises freedom, we are, as we were going to see in the next point, we are, that could be an indication that we are not holding fast to the head of the church, which is Christ. This was the root of the problem which these false teachers had, which Paul's addressed later. Coming back to this place, this section here in verse 14, Paul visually pictures this forgiveness in verse 14. He says, because of Christ, God has cancelled the written code. Literally means an autobiography or an autograph or something written off by hand. A certificate of debt acknowledging one owes something to another. But the word cancel, which means carries the connotation that is being wiped away. In those days, a certificate of debt was written. Now it said it is cancelled, meaning wiped away. It is paid in full. We do not carry any debt of our sin, because Christ has paid the price of our sin. The believer's debt has been washed away like an ink on a whiteboard. He also goes on to say, it's not only wiped away the certificate of debt, but he has also wiped away the means to that debt, the regulations of the law. We are in debt to God because we fail to obey the law. However, at Christ's death, God wiped away the certificate of debt each person owed. And God did this in this dramatic fashion of nailing it to the cross. As we have seen in the sermon series of the book of Matthew towards the end, we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And on top of his head, there was this plaque that said, King of the Jews. This was a custom of that time to nail to the cross the crimes of those being crucified. Christ was not crucified for any sin that he committed. He claimed to be the Messiah. God has forgiven us and had get rid of two things that stood against us. He nailed our sins on the cross that were our certificate of debt. And he also put our accuser on the cross, the law. Christ paid the penalty of our sin. Abolished the law that was against us. Christ, the Son of God, is victorious over Satan itself. The Colossians were being tempted to submit to this elementary spirits or worship of angels. This was very common in paganism. Pagans lived in fear of demonic spirits. So they will offer sacrifices to kind of pacify these demonic spirits from tormenting them or disturbing them. Paul says Christ has disarmed and has been triumphant over all of these spirits. All the powers are in submission to Christ. We should not be afraid of them and certainly not enslaved to them. Christ disarmed the powers and principalities, which literally means stripping him, like a soldier being stripped of his or her weapons. Satan has no longer has power over the believer, as he has been stripped by Christ. Christ has conquered death itself. Now, I know this is a long section in this sermon, but church, would you see this amazing gift of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus? Would you see that what Christ has done for us is sufficient to put our trust in Him, to entirely depend on Him, to grow in our faith? Christ is enough for us, church. Because of Christ's death, we have His Spirit with us, living within us. Our hearts have been circumcised. We have this new heart. We have a new self, that which we'll be dwelling to next week. We have the forgiveness of sin. The depth of our sin has been paid for by Christ dying on the cross. For those who are yet a follower of Christ, would you hear these truths? To see what Christ has accomplished by dying on the cross, what His death and resurrection has given us for our benefit. To that brother or sister who has yet to follow, be a follower of Christ, you can have the gift of salvation by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ, that He is enough for you. To turn away from your sins, turn towards God, to believe that He is the Son of God. This leads us to our last point. Christ is sufficient because He is the head of the church. During Paul's day, Jews were following food restrictions, special diets, they were observing the ceremonies and holy days, and also that led to specific practices that they followed from the Old Testament. Now, over time, if you were to observe and to follow all these rules and celebration, that was a checklist to see that you are spiritual. So false teachers wanted to add this to Christ's provision. They insisted that Christians must keep these ceremonial rules regarding eating, drinking, and following all these festivals. Paul is warning them, beware, beware, do not fall for this ritualism. There's nothing, these were nothing. These were just a shadow of the things to come. Our hope is not in these religious habits, in customs or in ceremonies, but our hope is in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Since Christ has come now, these special diets, mandatory holy days were no longer necessary to be observing, because the coming of Christ, He has come. These were just shadows. But the reality has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has provided our salvation. We have the real thing. He came, He became man, and He died for us. There's no need for a shadow anymore. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Apparently, the advocates of this Colossian heresy were also not only advocating legalistic observances, but also these ascetic and mystical practices. Ascetism was a practice of a strict self-denial as a measure of personal discipline or spiritual growth. The people, the false teachers there, they saw that this was a way to curb the appetites. Now, in practice, this sounds good. We would all agree we need some form of discipline in our lives. But they were teaching ascetism was necessary to have fellowship with God. This is not written anywhere in the Bible, and Jesus did not profess that. On the other hand, mysticism is a belief that the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the reality of God can be attained through personal experiences with God. Paul points this out. The problem is when he talks about worship of angels, those who are puffed up without reason. Remember, as mentioned earlier, Paul has been addressing these false teachers that were going around advocating for Gnosticism, knowledge, which held that there were a hierarchy of angels between human beings and God, and which you all must acknowledge and appease to come to know God. There's stages, or maybe we can say steps, that you need to tick so that in order to have a relationship with God. And you need to acknowledge these angels. You need to appease these angels. The problem of mysticism and ascetism is it gets you to the wrong focus. Our focus should not be on angels or on ourselves and how good and how disciplined we are, but on God, whom we can see through Christ Jesus. He tells those who believe such thing have become disconnected from the head. They were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knitted together through his joint and ligaments. Now, when those who hold on to mystical beliefs and believing in angels and traditions and all these extra form of spirituality, they most likely are being cut off from the head, cut off from the body. They stop growing in their faith and in their walk with Jesus. I think this metaphor also has a deeper meaning. God's word is warning us here. We must not seek to validate our knowing of God by our own personal experience outside of the head. Our experience can only be validated when God's word, the word of God and the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, affirms that experience. Christ has set us free to live in freedom because we have been forgiven of our sins. We have this new life. We should focus on Him and experiencing Him by living our lives for Him. Man-made religion may differ in appearance on the outside, but at the core, they're generally the same. They teach people to do good deeds or to have extra steps or procedures how they can get to God. Man-made religion provides a system as a way of earning one's salvation. Paul says this, they have an appearance of wisdom, but they have no value in
stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They have no value. Church, man-made religion cannot give you a new heart. It cannot take away your sin and the consequences of it. But salvation through Christ, Christ can give you a new heart. Christ has forgiven our sin. Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. Salvation comes through God's grace alone. Church, Christ is sufficient because He is our firm foundation. He is the Son of God, and He is the head of the church. Our hope rests in Christ's work, not ours. His accomplishment, not ours. His strength, not ours. His victory, and not ours. So, church, what does your faith look like? Is it Christ plus philosophies? Is it Christ plus legalism? Is it Christ plus mysticism? Or Christ plus, however you want to put it together, however you have customized your faith to be? I think Paul is clearly saying here, it's Christ plus nothing. It is Christ and Christ alone. Christ is sufficient. This is how our faith in Christ should be. So, church, I encourage you, challenge you to submit and to hold fast to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, that we will be nourished, rooted, and built up for the glory and honor of His name. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we thank You for the work of Christ. Lord, no amount of philosophies, no amount of legalism, no amount of mysticism that we can try to put up together and make it into one religion that might fit us can ever accomplish what Christ has done. Or may we open our eyes through this passage to see that. That will be come to this point of acknowledging that, Lord, You are truly, truly sufficient for us. Lord, may we continue to grow and be rooted in Christ. Continue to be connected, holding fast to the head, to the body. Lord, we pray and we ask that You would continue to work in our hearts to, as we grow in our relationship with You, to see the sufficiency of Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. Lord, may we continue to also be growing in our faith in You. Lord, we ask that we would be not Christians on our own, but be connected to the body of Christ wherever we are placed. That we will be growing together, rooted together, building up and encouraging one another. That we can glorify your name. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in our lives, in each of our lives, in the life of this church. In Jesus' name we pray.